Probably every one of us who opens our mail has received some invitation to get involved in an investment scheme or a business, which really sounds fantastic. Well, of course, you know, the rule of thumb is if it seems to be too good to be true, it probably is. But at the heart of the message of the Bible is a gem, a nugget of pure gold of incalculable worth. It is called the gospel, which means simply good news. Known variously as the gospel of the grace of God, that's the source of it. The gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, it's all about Him and what He accomplished for us. The gospel of salvation, because that's what it provides for us. Problem is, it sounds too good to be true. But the glad truth is that it is true. It sounds too good to be true because it offers too much and apparently costs too little. For you see, it offers forgiveness for the blackest, the vilest of sins. It offers cleansing for the filthiest of lives. It offers true and lasting joy to the most miserable and unhappy of souls. It offers true freedom from the power of temptation and addiction and bad habits. It offers a full and useful life to those who see life as pointless and not really worth living. It offers eternal life in heaven, in the family of God. It seems to offer way too much, so much as to not be realistic. And it appears to cost too little because, you see, it's free, absolutely free. It is to be had for the taking, for the receiving, for the believing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could tell a terrified jailer who had just been through an earthquake and thought all his prisoners were free and he was doomed to die for his lack of effectiveness in regard to the prisoners under his care. Paul could say to him, when he came appealing to Paul on his knees, "Sirs, tell me, what must I do to be saved?" I don't know if he meant to be saved in the sense of eternal salvation or simply to be saved from the problem that confronted him right there, the danger to his life. But anyhow, the answer that Paul gave him was this: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." But we must understand that it's not free because it's cheap, but because it's paid for. How many of you have seen this little picture? The crown of thorns. Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe because we had a debt we couldn't pay. And that's why it's free, not because it's cheap. The cost was tremendous. It cost God the life of His dearest Son. It cost Christ the pain and anguish of the judgment of a holy God against the sin of the whole world. Theologically, it's called grace. Blessings, unlimited blessings, undeserved, because paid for by somebody else. But God showed His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's Paul. Years later, after he had been converted. And Peter. And this is the verse that opened my eyes to the truth of the gospel, the truth of substitution, truth that someone else, an innocent person, a holy person, took my place and bore the penalty that I deserved. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. You see, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I grew up in Sunday school. I memorized that verse. But until I met a young man in the Navy who explained the true meaning of the gospel, of the cross, to me, I never understood that verse. That's supposed to be so simple that even a child can understand. But it didn't make sense. What was the connection? God loved, he gave his Son, I believe I have eternal life. Well, I found out that when it says God that he gave his only begotten Son, that's the story of Calvary. That's the story of God giving his Son to be the sacrifice for our sins, giving him to bear the punishment which we deserve. And because that penalty was fully paid, and so, because God was so perfectly satisfied that the debt was settled, go on to say that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That was the goal of the coming of the Son of God into the world to die on the cross. Now, if all this seems strange to you, and from the viewpoint of human rationale, it has to be strange. Human beings do not operate like this. They don't take upon themselves such tremendous responsibility, even at such tremendous pain and cost, in order to freely bless others. But Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. So we can come to the Bible anticipating something strange and different and wonderful, because it comes from the heart and the mind of a God like that. And on the other side, we have to recognize how fallible we are in our reasoning. There is a way, we're told in the Proverbs, which seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Jesus could tell the Pharisees, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. The beginning of understanding who God is and what he has done and what he's all about is to be willing to admit that, hey, we may be wrong. Maybe what our parents taught us is wrong. Maybe what we imbibe from our culture, maybe it's wrong. We're operating as though it were true, but maybe it isn't. Maybe we better step back and hear what God has to say. I stand before you this morning as the messenger of God, declaring to you as simply and forthrightly as I know how these simple but profound truths. However you may have come in here this morning, you may go out a new person, forgiven, cleansed, free, a child of God, on the road to heaven. But in all fairness and honesty, I must warn you that there is a downside. To reject life is to choose death. To reject forgiveness is to stay under condemnation. To reject heaven is to choose hell. To reject Christ is to choose the devil, the god of this world, and his doom. You cannot escape the consequences of your decision, whether for good or for evil. The truth of the gospel is illustrated for us again and again in the lives of people as recorded in the Bible. I want us to look for a moment at one of those lives in order to learn from its important lessons for ourselves. Will you turn with me to Acts chapter 8? Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death, that is, the death of Stephen, who had been condemned as a heretic and stoned to death by the hierarchy of the Jews. At that time, a great persecution rose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? The Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Paul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said to him, Here am I, Lord. The Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight. Inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Paul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. That's conversion. And there's no more intensely interesting or significant story in all of the Bible than this story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Undoubtedly, the three greatest events in the history of the universe were the birth, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. For through these events, the foundation was laid for God's grand purpose for the human race, namely, its redemption, transformation, and eternal blessedness. I am convinced that next in importance to these events is the one of which we just read, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus from an enemy of Christ and a persecutor of the church to the great apostle Paul, God's chosen vessel for the spread of the gospel and establishing of the church in Asia Minor and Europe and beyond. How much we owe to him. How much we owe to Stephen, whose testimony undoubtedly spoke powerfully to Saul of Tarsus. But today I don't want to think about that aspect of the call of Saul to be a great missionary, important as that is, and much as it tells us about the sovereignty of God and his ways in dealing with men and choosing people and using them in his service and for his glory. But in the story of his call, we see the principles applicable to us all, whereby God calls a sinner to himself. From this story, we'll learn at least four important lessons. First, God is sovereign. He does as he wills to do. He has all power and authority, and none can effectively raise a single voice against him. You may resist him. You may reject him. You may argue with him, but you can't prevail against him. And just for the sake of argument, even if he were wrong, he would win. But he's not wrong. He's right. I have a good friend who was saved in middle age. I guess middle age is depends on where you're at now. I'm old enough it could be 40. And I think Dr. Lowe is probably that old before he was saved. And I got to know him after he was a Christian and a few of the rough edges were knocked off. But I can tell you, I can imagine what a hard man he was. Very successful businessman before he was saved. But he told me once that in the steps that led to his salvation, one of the first was this. I realize that God is right and God is sovereign, and whatever I think about it, he's right. And I can only lose by resisting him and rejecting him. Of course, he came to understand the gospel. And he came to love God because of God's love for him. But first of all, he saw this fact, and this is important. We have to deal with God. Paul speaks in that sermon on Mars Hill, of the God with whom we have to do. We all have to do with him, sooner or later. We must everyone give account of himself to God, Paul tells us in Romans 14. Inescapable. God is sovereign. Just as he has all power, he also has all wisdom. He makes no mistakes. He knows what he's doing. And the interesting thing here, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we think about sovereignty, we think of a man austere and hard, knowing he has total authority and the freedom to do as he will without anyone being able to stay his hand. We think of a man like Saddam Hussein and the suffering he has caused because he's sovereign. But God is sovereign in his grace and in his love. You see, before the Lord Jesus that day on the road to Damascus revealed himself to the Apostle Paul, he had already died for him on the cross. And he sovereignly chose this way to reveal himself, to effectively communicate to Saul of Tarsus that he had been wrong in opposing Jesus Christ and persecuting the church. You see, it all hinged on whether the apostles were telling the truth when they said that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Paul knew the scriptures. He knew something about God, and he knew that if Jesus Christ had really risen from the dead, then he was God's man. And he could not effectively be opposed. And I'm sure that when he saw the risen Christ, his first question, you know, was, who art thou, Lord? He knew it was the Lord. Who else could appear like that? Brighter than the noonday sun. Had to be the Lord. Could it possibly be Jesus of Nazareth? Was he the Lord? Was he really the Son of God? Had he really risen? He had to know, who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And it was all over for Saul of Tarsus. From that moment, he was Paul the Apostle. Lord, what would you have me to do? I've had people say, well, you know, if God would appear to me like he did the Apostle Paul, just overwhelm him with his brightness, I'd believe. As though God has to deal with every one of us in the same way. Well, obviously he doesn't. Because of his wisdom and sovereignty, he deals with each of us in the way which is most appropriate to our situation and best suited to effectively bring us to the place of repentance and faith and salvation. There are many in this room this morning who are believers, and I'm sure none of them can trace their conversion to an appearance to them of the Lord Jesus himself as Saul of Tarsus experienced. But the essentials of the conversion experience were as true of them as of him. For you see, in the second place, conversion is a result of confrontation with Christ, conviction of sin, and commitment to Christ. I can speak better for myself and my family than for any others. I was never a religious sinner. I never persecuted anybody. I never made too much of an issue of anything religious. I went to church, and when I turned the age when others did it, I made a profession and I was baptized and became a member of the church. In the providence of God, God acting sovereignly on my behalf, circumstances were so arranged. Boy, I wish I knew the day, because it's right around this time of year, in 1943, towards the end of April, I arrived at Camp Farragut, Idaho for boot camp training one evening late with a group from Kansas City. Another group had come from Oakland, California. 2 or 3 days later, I met one of those from Oakland, California, who knew and loved the Lord, in a matter of days had been used of God to lead me to faith in Christ. That was God's sovereign way with me. After I got out of service, I made a trip with a friend of mine to Honduras to visit the little island where he was from. And I met a lovely young lady that you all know, because I've been married to her for 40 odd years. Now, it's not very nice to say it like that because I can't remember exactly. But it's been a long time. But anyhow, I wanted to marry her, but I wanted to be saved first. And like most of us, she didn't catch on right away. But here's the interesting thing. She went with me one Sunday afternoon to a breaking of bread service like we do it here, because the pastor of the little church of God on that island had been associated with the Ruddocks, you know, the missionaries in Honduras from the Brethren Assembly. And he knew and he appreciated the breaking of bread service, and he had that on Sunday afternoons in his church, and we went in, she an unbeliever. By the time she took the elements, she took them, excuse me, as a believer in Christ. That's fantastic. My son Bill, when he was 12 or 13 years old, one Sunday evening after a gospel meeting at the Lapham Street Gospel Chapel on the south side of Chicago, called me to his bedroom. I think the sermon had been on the coming of Christ. He said, Dad, I want to be saved. We went to Brazil, and Kathy went to the Word of Life camp down there. And heard Jack Wurtson preach the gospel and was saved. Dan was younger.
probably 9 or 10 years old, more fluent in Portuguese than English. One evening we went across the harbor in a little boat for a home Bible study. And one of the Brazilian brothers got up and preached on judgment. Dan got saved in Portuguese. Just to illustrate, God is sovereign. He works with each in a different way, but the essentials are the same. We must be brought to repentance and faith in Christ. Conversion is a result of confrontation with Christ. There's no salvation outside of Him. It's not a question of doing the best you can and somehow making yourself acceptable to God. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. He that believeth in Him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Confrontation with Christ. Now I'm absolutely certain that every one of you who knows Christ, if you were to give your testimony, somewhere along the way would talk about meeting Christ in a personal way. Submitting to Him. But along with that is conviction of sin. Now this is more or less depending on the situation and the person. For Paul, I think it was very deep. The Lord said to him, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Goads of what? Of conviction. Of a guilty conscience. Of a conscience troubled by what he had seen of the Christians that he was persecuting. And the truth, maybe I'm wrong. Some scholars won't agree with this. They say Paul never had a doubt in his mind about where he stood until the moment he met Christ. The pricking of the goads suggests to me that he did have doubts. His conscience was troubled. He was under conviction. I know in my case I came under deep conviction. They say it's not nice to get saved because you don't want to go to hell. That's not the way it should be. It's that way for me. I was scared. And the thing is, I knew I deserved to go to hell. And I was anxious for a way to escape that. And when I found out, in effect, Christ had gone to hell for me, therefore I could be free. What a wonderful truth. How wonderfully that set me free. In fact, the fellow that led me to the Lord put it like this. What you should have borne throughout eternity in hell because of your sin, Christ bore in the space of a few hours. On the cross. And incidentally, I've shared this before, but it's precious to me. In the providence of God, after 46, 47 years, I got to get in touch with this fellow who led me to the Lord. And last year out in California, I visited an afternoon with him. Still one of the most important people in my life because he's the one God used. And the wonderful thing is to sometimes be on the other side and to be there as God's spokesman. He brings a hungry heart along and can use you to witness to that one and be a chain and a link in the chain that brings that one to Christ. Conviction of sin. Paul referred to himself later on in a letter to Timothy. He said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Think he didn't have conviction of sin? He said he's the chief of sinners. But tell you something, the moment when the Holy Spirit is dealing with you about your sins, you don't think, oh, Paul's worse than me. I tell you, you're the chief of sinners and you know it and you feel it. And it's wholesome, because then the relief that comes through knowing that Christ has paid it all and we're set free is beyond describing. And then there was commitment to Christ. Believing in Christ involves commitment to Christ. Now this admits of degrees. It may be total in the beginning. We may not understand enough to make a total commitment. Somewhere there has to be a commitment to Christ. He said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And that wasn't an idle question. He said, Lord, the rest of my life, I have one ambition, that's to do your will. Let me tell you something about that. It reduces life to its ultimate simplicity. What do you have to worry about? Which job to take? Whether you should be in this career or that? Where you should live? Only one thing to worry about, ultimately, what is His will? Very simple and very wonderful. And what are the inevitable results of conversion? We learn from the apostle that it results in immediate and radical changes in attitude. Let me read two brief passages about the change in his attitude. When he was recounting this later on in a court of law, he said, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That was his attitude. He was honest. He was a good Jew. He thought that that's what he should do. He thought that's what God wanted him to do. But later on, listen to his logic. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And that's what he lived by the rest of his life from that moment on the road to Damascus. And that's infallible logic. C.T. Studd, the great missionary to Africa, said it like this: if Jesus Christ is really the Son of God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. We love because he first loved us. This is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. A radical change in attitude. We love him because of what he's done. Not a question now of what we have to do in order to get by. A radical change in attitude. A radical change in action. He said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He began immediately to preach that Christ was the Son of God. And this you don't always understand fully, but it does take place. A radical change in relationship. You pass from darkness to light. You pass from light, death to life. You pass from being a criminal before the judgment bar to a child in the family of God. These are the things that are true of you, regardless of how much or how little you understand of it. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. A radical change in relationship. And finally, we learn this from the Apostle Paul, his experience. We are saved to serve. To profess to be a Christian and not be available as a servant to Jesus Christ as Lord, there's something dreadfully wrong. My time is up, more than up. I can't even summarize. I'll just have to pray that what God meant for you, you'll get a hold of and respond to in faith and love and obedience. That if you're a child of God, you'll be encouraged. That if you're not yet a child of God, you will become very soon. Through an act of your will is all. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for this wonderful message we call the gospel, the good news of your love for us and the provision of a wonderful Savior, your own blessed Son. Forbid that any who have heard this message, weak and faltering as it may have been, but containing the truth, your truth, that none may leave this place unsaved and go out into eternity lost. We thank you for your presence with us and ask that you will part us with your blessing. In our Savior's name, amen.